And now, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's holy, inspired word back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. We're in this very last section of the whole book where the author is giving a series of final exhortations. And Lord willing, we'll be wrapping up this series through Hebrews next week. For today, please turn your attention with me to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, my daughter Abigail, her 18th birthday will be in March, and that doesn't seem real to me. I remember praising God right here in this chapel with the Day Springers, when she was still just in her mother's womb. I remember driving my Sandra to St. David's Hospital on the day that she came into this world. And I remember Ben Fletcher holding little Abigail in his arms there in the hospital room. And a lot of joys found in holding her and playing with her while she was young. It was a fun time that I cannot believe is now nearly 17 and a half years ago. It feels like, you know, every few minutes I have the realization that my kids are getting older. Just this morning, my sister-in-law texted me a picture of my little girls when they were little girls. And now they're young ladies, and I have the realization that someday soon they will no longer live under my roof. And each time I think about that, I am driven to prayer. The reason, of course, is because I want more than anything for them to be women who know that they are loved by God and who love him and his people in return. There's nothing more important to me than that in my family. And so perhaps in an all too melodramatic way, I imagine sometimes different things that I would say to them if I were only able to have just one last final conversation with them. And I mention that because when I look at the exhortations here in Hebrews 13, 7 through 19, this would be a fitting thing to say to someone in a last conversation. These are the kinds of exhortations that you would want to make. Now, of course, I'd want to say more than this, namely how much I love them and always will. But this list of exhortations, if followed, would be a great summary of crucial matters for worshipful living, which is why we were created and to which we have been called. And that's no doubt why it's the author's last instructions before going on from here to the benediction and final aspects of this great letter. So let's look at these final exhortations this morning that form for us a good summary of what are some of the crucial matters of Christian worship, of living that worshipful Christian life that we've been looking at these past 3 weeks. Well, the first exhortation for us is seen in verses 7 to 8. So here's our first point. Our first point is remember and imitate the faith of those who taught you the scriptures. Remember and imitate the faith of those who taught you the scriptures. The author writes in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, when he says this, the author is most likely referring to individuals who have already died, because he makes reference to the outcome of their way of life, which was probably a reference to them having followed Jesus Christ all the way to the end. So this is a call to remember those who first taught you the scriptures and are now with the Lord. In other words, this verse is a summary exhortation of what we saw back in chapter 11, where the author gave example after example after example of individuals who walked and persevered in the faith to the end. And on this occasion here in our passage, instead of pointing them, you know, back to Moses and Rahab and people like that, he points them to people they know or people they knew, most likely in the early stages of their Christian life. And the reason the author is pointing them back to these individuals, calling his hearers to remember and consider them, is because it pulls them out of their immediate circumstances, which can loom large and be a distraction in your Christian walk. In other words, we might well find ourselves going through difficult times where we feel that we just cannot press on. But if we'll just pull back and look outside of ourselves and our circumstances to brothers and sisters who were faithful, we can find the encouragement to press on. Our leaders, for many of us, pastors like Jackson Boyatt, they comprise also that great cloud of witnesses that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11. And so on this occasion, the author, he calls on them to remember those who taught them the word of God, who were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and are now with the Lord. They had their struggles, they had their challenges, but they pressed on and persevered in faith and faithful obedience to the end. Now, we might be thinking, or we might say, my circumstances are very different than theirs. They did not live to see how bad the world has now become, or their struggles in perseverance, they just don't compare with mine. But the author responds, perhaps, but Jesus Christ is the same. That's why he says, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Here is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is eternal and immutable. He never changes. But only God is eternal and immutable. And the author can say this of Jesus because Jesus is truly God. And he highlights these divine attributes to remind them that the Jesus who upheld them and strengthened them and gave them grace to endure in the past is the same Jesus Christ who will do the same for them now, today, and to the end of the age. So remember your leaders. You don't have to look back very far. Just think this morning about individuals who taught you the Word of God and who finished well. You don't have to imitate their lives, being just like them in every way, but do imitate their faith, trusting Jesus to the end. That's where the author begins, but he doesn't stop there. So next, he focuses us on our need for and the sufficiency of Jesus's atoning work. So second point, do not be diverted from your need for this and the sufficiency of Christ's work. Do not be diverted from your need for and the sufficiency of Christ's work. So after encouraging them positively to remember their leaders and to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith, the author now exhorts them negatively, telling them what not to do. He writes, verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Well, the particular temptation that these Jewish believers faced was abandoning Jesus and then going back to the practices of worship under the old covenant. They were simply tempted to live as if they had never heard of Jesus, as if the scales had never been removed from their eyes concerning Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And by abandoning Jesus for old covenant practices, it might have felt to them acceptable. After all, that they might tell themselves they weren't abandoning Jesus to pursue sexual immorality. They weren't abandoning Jesus to pursue greed, that they were still being religious. They were still following God's law. They just weren't following Jesus. But the problem, as the author of Hebrews points out, is that by turning away from Jesus to go back to the old covenant with restrictions on what food we can eat and the like, they're walking away from grace. Our God has given us rich grace that we so desperately need, but it only comes to us. It only comes through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And they're tempted to go back to the old covenant. But the priests who were practicing the animal sacrifices, probably even while this letter was being written, just before God's judgment fell on the temple in 70 AD and upon the city of Jerusalem, these priests They could not taste of the grace of God that comes through Jesus alone because they had refused to believe in him. Their hearts were hardened. That's why he says in verse 10 that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now for us, this is absolutely something that I would want to declare on my deathbed. Don't lose sight of your need for Jesus and his sufficiency for your salvation. I've noted many times throughout this book that I doubt that our temptation is to turn away from Jesus and look to animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood and the temple as our hope. But the temptation for us is always there to turn away from Jesus and to look to something else. That something else could be good things, like good works, but nothing else is enough. Only Jesus is enough. And only by faith alone in him are we justified. So let us never forget that. Every day of our lives, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus alone is sufficient, and he alone is worthy of our allegiance and our affections, our supreme heart affections. So if you lose sight of what you have in Christ Jesus, you'll grow weary in following the Lord. The Christian faith will simply appear to you as a list of commands that you cannot keep and continually fail at. But if you remember day in and day out that Jesus Christ is your only hope, and you have him by faith, and you have acceptance with God through faith in Jesus, you can eat at that altar. Meaning, I think what the author means here is that you can benefit by his sacrifice for you. You can live a life of persevering, joyful obedience. So don't be diverted from your need for Christ and for the sufficiency of what he has accomplished for you. Now, by saying this, I'm not suggesting that the Christian life is such that you can just put it on cruise control and coast. No, there is a cost. The one who went to the cross for us commands us to follow him by using the same imagery. He tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And that brings us then to our next exhortation. Third point, deny yourself and focus on eternity. Deny yourself and focus on eternity. As the author mentions the Old Testament sacrificial system, he notes that there are some elements in this that point to Jesus that we might not always think of. And one of them is that the sacrifices were burned outside the camp. Let's look at verse 11, and then I'll try to explain what he means. So he writes, verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now, here's what he's referring to. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, when the high priest brought the blood of the bull and the goat into the sanctuary, he didn't use their bodies as food. Rather, he was instructed to take their bodies outside of the camp and to burn them. They were unclean. So what? Well, the author notes that this paralleled what happened with Jesus. He writes in verse 12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." That is, when Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, they actually crucified him outside of the city. Golgotha, where he was crucified, was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he sees significance in this. If the reason the sacrifices were burned outside the camp is because they were unclean at that point, then there is an idea of shame with being outside the camp. That's where unclean things went. In other words, this is an echo to the cross being an act of bearing shame as Jesus bears our sin and our uncleanness for us. Remember in the previous chapter when the author wrote that Jesus endured the cross, Hebrews 12, despising the shame. As he was crucified outside the city, he was bearing the reproach of everyone that considered him guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. So the author concludes, verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. One reason these Jewish believers wanted to shrink back from following Jesus is because of the reproach that they were bearing in their society. They wanted to be accepted and welcomed in society and not to be viewed and looked at as outcasts. But the author reminds them that the one they are following, indeed the one who has saved them, is the one who bore shame and reproach in his death for us. And that same one is the one who calls us to follow him. Therefore, we need to understand that the Christian life, the worshipful life that we were created for and called to, is about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus, who bore shame for us so that we might be made holy. The call to follow Jesus Christ isn't less than that. And it's good that you and I come to grips with that now. If we think that following Jesus and teaching the things that he taught us to believe will invite the accolades and applause and understanding of society, then we're setting ourselves up to be disappointed and crushed. Jesus taught that if they misunderstood him, if they hated him, they will misunderstand us and they will hate us too. So why is it worth it to follow Jesus when it means that we're going to be outside the camp of those who are accepted in society? Well, it's worth it because this earth as it is now is not our home. We are sojourners and pilgrims in a foreign land, and we have an eternal home that will be ours with Jesus Christ forever. So until that day when Jesus returns, deny yourself, follow Jesus, focus on eternity, our home that awaits us. But then in our worshipful life, the author, he does commend a certain sacrifice that we make on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. He tells us to praise God and do good to others. This is point four. Praise God and do good to others. Praise God and do good to others. The author tells us, verses 15 to 16, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So notice that when he speaks of sacrifice on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ, it isn't some sacrifice to atone for our sins. Jesus has already done everything we need to atone for our sins. As he's labored throughout the letter to show, Jesus is the high priest, but he's not only the high priest, he is the final sacrifice for sins. And rather than the sacrifices that we give being those sacrifices for sins, they are the sacrifices of praise to God and doing good and sharing with others. In other words, we might say that those who have been forgiven of their sins have hearts that want to praise God and love others, sharing with them what we have. We are a people who are generous with praise to God and generous in sharing with one another. Now, I do think the reason that he uses the term sacrifice in talking about praising God is because he's playing on the sacrificial system that these Jewish believers, they're tempted to turn around and go back to. But it's also true that offering praise to God, it can be a sacrifice, can it? After all, he deserves our praise when we feel crushed and are filled with grief and despair, when we are suffering, when we are brought low. This is why it's a good practice to gather with the Lord's people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and praise the Lord who lived, died, and rose again so that we might be saved. He is worthy of all of our praise, no matter what may come into our lives. Because as we often sing in the red hymnal, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. So that's one aspect of sacrifice that should characterize our worshipful lives as believers. Praise to God. But there's another that's mentioned here. Did you notice? We are to do good to others, sharing with them what we have been given. So let's just ask ourselves, are our hearts generous towards others, sharing what we've been given? If not, it may be that we have lost sight of what Jesus has done for us. Do you remember the parable of the man who was forgiven more than he could ever pay in his lifetime? But then he went out and berated someone who owed him far, far less. And we want to say to that man, have you forgotten how much you were forgiven? In the same way, when we're quick to open our hands and to share with others, isn't it fitting to ask ourselves, you know, have you've forgotten what you've been given, if we're not quick to be doing that? Wouldn't it be ludicrous for someone to be given $1 billion and then struggle to share something that cost $100 with another person in need? Well, brothers and sisters, we have been given much, much more than $1 billion. $1 billion is nothing compared to what we have been given. We are given Jesus Christ, and we are heirs with him of all things. One day, we will begin an eternity in a new creation of never needing anything at all, but delighting in the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, world without end. Surely, we can reflect that reality by being quick to share of the things that our Lord has given us to temporarily steward in this short, brief life before the return of Christ. We give the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others. And then finally, fifth and last point, we trust and submit to our leaders while praying for them. We trust and submit to our leaders while praying for them. So the author, he's already directed his readers back to remembering those who first taught them the word, and now he directs them to their current leaders. And by leaders in this passage, I take it to mean pastors. And the reason I say that is because he makes reference to these leaders keeping watch over your souls, which is the task of an overseer in the scripture, which is another term for pastor. The terms elder, pastor, and bishop or overseer, they're used interchangeably throughout scripture for the one office. So the call here is to trust and obey those whom the Lord has put into your life as overseers in the local church to which you have committed yourself. You've placed your soul under these men's care. And it's worth reminding everybody at this point that I am simply one of four pastors here at Dayspring. So I don't speak on this passage in relation to myself alone. We've also been given Ben Fletcher and David Harrell and Bill Phillips. The Lord has given you and me these other men in our lives to oversee our souls. On the day of judgment, this passage says that we elders, we pastors, will give an account for how we have led and instructed you in the word, prayed for you, and labored as best we can to ensure that you persevere in the faith. And because these men are laboring faithfully to oversee our souls and to care for us, we should trust them and follow them. Now, yes, as we have learned painfully from past difficulties, we don't follow pastors if they depart from the word. But inasmuch as these men are upholding the word of God, then we should trust them and follow them as they labor to lead us. And I can vouch that these men, they labor faithfully in love for you because they want to oversee your souls well. We meet together often. We pray for each one of you. We are laboring to help ensure that those whom God has placed under our care will endure in the faith and press on. And so the idea is that we would be a church, we would each be church members who are easy to oversee. When instructed in the word, we aim to obey. When confronted with our sin, we aim to repent. We try to be encouraging and eager to love. If, on the other hand, we decide that we simply want to be obstinate, to push against God's word, to push against our leaders when they're being faithful to the word, and become like a thorn in the side of the men who labor to oversee our souls, well, the scripture says that we would cause them to do their job with groaning. And that would be of no advantage to us. Rather, we want them to be able to joyfully oversee our souls. And we can do that by trusting and submitting to them as they lead in love and faithfulness. Now, let me bring myself directly back into the mix with my fellow elders, since I've spoken almost as if I'm not one of these men in the last few moments. We, as your elders, as your pastors, we love you all. and we count it a great treasure to be your elders. I think that if pastors all across the nation knew what it was like to oversee the members of Dayspring Fellowship in our current season, they would ask to switch places with us. You are eager to obey God's word. Your love for one another is evident. You obey Hebrews 13:17 well, and it pushes us as your pastors even more to make sure that we are careful to oversee you, to love you, to guide you gently, and to instruct you well with compassion and in accordance with the scriptures. And so this brings us to ask you for your prayers for us. It's interesting, the author of Hebrews, he moves right from his exhortation to obey and submit to leaders to a request for prayer. He says in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I might be restored to you sooner." Now, he mentions this in an unrelated way to the command of verse 17, but it may also be that he writes this as one seeking to lead, shepherd, and care for this flock of believers who are feeling that pull to walk away from Jesus. So I want to use this exhortation as an opportunity to ask you to please pray for your pastors. As I already noted and can say with the author of this letter, we as your elders do indeed desire to act honorably in all things. And as best as I can tell, we are acting in that manner. Therefore, we can say that we have a clear conscience. But this doesn't mean that we are somehow without need or cannot err. Our needs are great. And we too are sinners like you who sin every day. We need prayer. We need prayer for wisdom. We never know what will come in a given week. A marriage in great struggle. Someone's battle with depression. A need to correct and to pull someone away from sin. A joyous report of victory in some area. But I can say in all of it, as we seek to oversee this congregation as those who will give an account for your souls, pray for us. You know, there have been moments in this ministry at Dayspring when I have found myself facing such despair that I couldn't sleep and felt as if a cloud were hanging over my head. Most weeks, I can't believe we get to do this wonderful job. You are a joy. There is no other congregation whom I would rather oversee, and I know my fellow pastors feel the same way. So follow us as we seek to follow our Lord, and pray for us that we would have the wisdom and strength to lead well. What does it look like to worshipfully follow the crucified and risen Lord? Well, these verses are a pretty good summary of some crucial elements in that, aren't they? Remember and imitate the faith of those who have taught you the Scripture. Don't be diverted from your need for and the sufficiency of Christ's work. Deny yourself and focus on eternity. Praise God and do good to others. And finally, trust and submit to your leaders while praying for them. I think that would not only make up a good word if I had one last thing to say, but it's also the last instructions the Holy Spirit wanted us to hear from this letter to the Hebrews before we dive into the glorious benediction next week. So let us this morning once again take up our cross and follow our Lord joyfully by grace through faith as we begin a new week of worshipful living before the face of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us instructions and providing this picture of the worshipful Christian life. We thank you for reminding us once again of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Savior. How we thank you that even now there is a man in heaven this morning who lives and who has accomplished what the old covenant system never could do, the complete removal of all of our sins and all of our shame, who intercedes right now on behalf of your people before you. May this glorious truth be used by you to cause us to press on in worshiping and following Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now let us respond to this word by praising the Savior, all you who know him, by turning in our red hymnals to hymn number 677, 677 in the red, and let us sing together our hymn of response. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Now please stand together. I do want to remind you that we'll be back here in this building on Wednesday at 6:30. We hope that you're able to join us on our midweek service as we continue our Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.